Good morning, good morning. It's good to see you all you beautiful church people. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 9. And so what we just watched was a series of called The Chosen. If you're not really familiar with that, from my understanding, it's on an app, and I think it's also on VidAngel. You can also watch some of those clips on YouTube as well, and it's just this wonderful, remarkable way of just showing the story of Jesus, right? Seeing the Gospels in pretty much in real time. And so it's just a neat thing because if you watch that whole thing, it's about 37 minutes. It's just a powerful episode of seeing Jesus coming to Matthew and telling Matthew to follow me. And so we're going to be reading here, Matthew chapter 9, starting in verse 9 through 13. Follow with me if you would. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and he followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with these tax collectors and with these sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but the sinner." If you haven't already guessed that we are going to be talking about Matthew, and we're going to be talking about the time of when Jesus came to Matthew and told Matthew to come and follow him. And one of the questions I want to ask you all is, why Matthew? Why this man? Why this tax collector among all the people, right? Because in Luke, Luke has recorded that as Jesus was walking, right, this crowd, this mob of people were surrounding him. And they were surrounding him because just not too far before this, Jesus was healing, right? Jesus healed the paralytic. He was able to forgive this man of his sins. But then also on top of that, just to show again, to flex on the Pharisees of his authority and his power, he tells this man who is crippled to get up and to walk. And so as Jesus is walking past, this crowd and this mob comes over Jesus, and yet he still has that one focal point. He stops and he looks at Matthew and he says, "Follow me." Why Matthew? And I'm sure the crowd are asking that same thing. We just witnessed Peter asking Jesus, wait, what, this guy? Why him? Do you not know who he is? Do you not know the life that he is living? And I'm sure the crowd that Luke was recording is asking themselves the same exact thing. Is this man, this thief, this extortionist, this man who stands for and works for everything that we are completely against, but yet you're asking him, of all people, to come and follow you? Don't you know the sins that he has committed? Don't you know that he's a tax collector? This man? And then on the flip side of that, I'm sure Matthew's asking himself the same exact question. Wait, what, me? Me? Don't you know what I've done? Don't you know what I'm doing? Don't you know the life that I'm living? And I'm pretty sure that Matthew knows of Jesus. I'm pretty sure Matthew has witnessed, because Matthew, right, tax collectors tend to want to set their booths at the most public area, right, where there's going to see a lot of traffic. And so there's no doubt that Matthew has clearly seen the things that Jesus has done. And I'm pretty sure that Matthew is asking himself, wait, no way is this man talking to me, because this man is surely a godly man. I've seen the things that he's done. I've seen the wonderful miracles that he has performed. There is no way that he is talking to me. And as we talked on last week, what Peter says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man. Depart from me, for there is nothing that is good in me." Which is why in this video, it's just an amazing thing to see, because I'm sure Matthew did act that same exact way. Who, me? Looking behind him? Surely not me. But yet, Jesus still stops through his passing, looks at Matthew and says, "Follow me." What a frightening and humbling but yet glorious moment to be able to see, to be able to hear the words of Jesus telling you, telling me, "Come, follow me." For Matthew to hear, "Follow me." And I ask you, church family, to think back, right? Think back at that time when you heard those specific words, that same call on your own personal life of Jesus saying, "Come follow me. Stop what you're doing and come follow me." Jesus meeting us in our pit of hopelessness, in our pit of despair, lifeless. Well, let me get my life in order first. Let me get some things in order. Let me work on myself a little bit. And then, yes, Jesus, I'll come and I'll follow you. No. Jesus says, no, stop what you're doing and come follow me. Trust in me with all your heart. Seek after me with all your heart and let me do the fixing, is what Jesus is saying. But you don't know the sins that I've done. You don't know the life that I've lived. You don't know what I've done in the past. I'm way far off. I'm too far off to come and follow you, Jesus. You clearly don't know who I am. You clearly don't know the life that I've the sins that I've committed. But Jesus says, no, stop, my child. Stop what you are doing. And come and follow me. What an amazing thing to hear that call on our own lives. And what an amazing thing to see and witness recorded here in God's perfect word, the calling on Matthew's life. You know, we read here in God's word, we see all the miraculous healings done and the feeding of thousands. But I tell you, brothers and sisters, that the most miraculous thing to ever be done, to ever be recorded here in his word and to be seen done in our own lives is the forgiveness of sins and for lives to be changed by the grace of our Lord and Savior. That is the most miraculous thing that we could ever witness and that we still continue to witness, is lifeless bodies being given life. Hopeless people being given hope. Because of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because those who do not trust and those who do not believe, brothers and sisters, this is the closest they get to heaven. But we know and we know and we know beyond a shadow of a doubt where our true home is because of what Jesus Christ has done. What an amazing thing that is. What a miraculous thing that is. And there is nothing better than that. Jesus meets the physical needs. Yes, right? We know that and we see that. But man, what about our spiritual needs? How amazing is that, that he even meets those, that he has the power and the authority to forgive our sins, to heal and to feed, but to forgive us our sins. What an amazing thing that is. So Matthew, hearing Jesus say, "Come, follow me," rises up from his booth and immediately leaves. No second guessing. No like, yeah, I'm on the East Bank, I'm on the West Bank, right? That kind of, I'm not sure what I need to do. But no. He gets up out of this booth. And that we witnessed here on this video is that he goes and he hands this Roman soldier his key. And this was not that type of following, right, where Matthew's just kind of dragging his feet, right? And I know as parents, we know that kind of following, right? You tell your parent, you tell your kids, "Hey, let's get ready, put your socks and put your shoes on, we got to go," right? And then what, you know, if your kids are anything like my kids, "But I don't want to go," and they're just dragging, and then they get distracted here and there, "But I got to go to the bathroom," and they're doing all these things, and it's like, you don't understand, we got to go. Right? It's none of this type of dragging his feet or anything, right? Immediately, Matthew gets up and he leaves. Brothers and sisters, that is a testimony of the change that Jesus has in our own lives. That should be the dramatic change that he has in our own life. That when Jesus has called you and he says, come and follow me, you make that immediate change, right? You change the other direction. What is repent in Greek, right? It's being about face, right? Changing the completely the other direction. And what we witness here is a man who is completely changing his life from no longer living in the flesh, but living in the spirit. Choosing to say, I'm done with everything that I've known, with everything that I'm even completely good at, right? As we see here in the video, right? He was a numbers man, right? He was really good at what he was doing. He was able to calculate numbers probably off the top of his head. I don't get that, right? I'm not gifted in that way by any means. And so it blows my mind that there's people who can do that. And we clearly see that Matthew's one of those numbers guys. But yet he completely ditches that. Says, no more. I'm done with this. I want to choose a life for Christ. What this revealed is a converted heart, brothers and sisters. What this revealed is a converted mind and a converted will. And it's this demonstration of joyful, genuine faith in Jesus Christ. And people should see that change in our own lives. People should see that dramatic change that Christ has done in our own lives and in our own heart. We can't have it both ways, brothers and sisters, is that we can't be both in the spirit and in the flesh. As Paul says, those are two opposing forces. We can't do that. And a lot of times we want to live that type of lifestyle. Well, I want to follow Jesus, but I want to live the life in the flesh. I want to be able to choose my own desires. I want to be able to choose the way I want to live and do the things that I want to do. But Jesus says, no, when I ask you to follow me, what I'm asking you to do is forget all that, leave all that, and come follow me, because this is what satisfies. This is what is going to give you life. This is what's going to give you hope. And people should see that. In our own lives, people should see that fruit of that change. And understand, people aren't going to like it either. Right? I mean, what we just saw in this video of the Roman soldier saying, you're going to regret this. This is going to be the worst decision you'll ever make in your entire life. Do we know that to be true? No, right? No, that's not true. Because we know who Matthew is. We know the great things that Matthew has done. We have a gospel because of the wonderful things that Matthew has done and how he has walked with Jesus. But people aren't going to like that. Why? Because it's going to shine a light in their darkness. It's going to expose their sin. But let us not get discouraged, brothers and sisters. We still love them. We still show them grace. We still show them mercy. Jesus says, blessed are you when people revile you, say evil things against you, right, in my name. We should rejoice in that. Because it's not us that they see, but it's Jesus Christ in our own lives that they see. And how amazing is that? That it's no longer Daniel that they see, because Daniel's long gone and dead, but it is Christ within, that it's Christ Jesus in Daniel that they see. And you should pray each and every day that because of that, they turn their lives over as well. Pray for your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you and say evil against you. And in Matthew 9, verse 10, it says this, and as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors, many sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. In the book, Luke 5:29, it talks about how Matthew made this great feast, right? This huge celebration, inviting his friends, his fellow tax collectors, and other fellow sinners, whether Jew or Gentile, coming and being able to recline with Jesus and hear the words of Jesus and see the great things that Jesus has done in Matthew's life. And this is the same type of joy and the celebration that we see, right, and within the prodigal son. Think of that, right? Think of that story. One of our, you know, we're very familiar with that story. And this young man who completely turns to a life of flesh and does everything that is completely dishonoring his father. And he realizes that, man, right, I can live better even if I was a servant of my father than I'm living right now. So I need to go back and just ask for his forgiveness and just be one of the servants there. But as he walks back, his father sees him from the distance and he tells his servants, "Fatten the biggest calf that you can, for my child has come home. Let us celebrate. Let us rejoice. Because now what we're witnessing is a sinner repenting of his sins and coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Let us celebrate and let us be joyful." This is that same type of celebration that we see here as well. That in Luke 15, I believe it's Luke 15:10, Jesus talks about, "Oh, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." There are two celebrations that are happening at this time. One here on earth and one in heaven. That when one sinner comes to faith in Jesus and repents of their sins, the entire kingdom of heaven rejoices and celebrates. How awesome is that? That we're witnessing, we're reading about one celebration, but we know that there are two celebrations that are happening at this moment. Because Jesus said so. And again, right, Matthew's not keeping this awesome news to himself. He's inviting everybody that he knows, every sinner, every tax collector, saying, "Hey, I know somebody that you should meet." And this is the same type of calling the friends and the family as the Samaritan woman. Something a few weeks back, right, we talked about the woman in the well, the Samaritan woman who's come and met Jesus, and she's taking everything in the literal sense, right? And Jesus is telling, you know, "Hey, you know, you come here and I ask you a drink, but if you knew who I was that's asking you for a drink, you would be the one asking me." And so Jesus goes on and does the miraculous and tells her everything about herself, and she is just astonished. She's frightened and she's humbled, right? Very similar to here with Matthew. And then she goes to her village and says, hey, villagers, come. This man has told me everything about myself. He's told everything about myself. Come and see who this man is. Could he be the Christ? Could he be the Messiah? And later on, as we read in that whole exchange there, is that the Samaritan people heard the words of God, heard the words of Jesus, and they believed. And they had faith. It's that same idea, brothers and sisters, that when we come to faith in Jesus, and even when we've been a believer for so long, right, how often are we going and running to our friends and to our family, to those around us, to our neighborhood, and saying, "Hey, let me tell you about the man who changed my life. Let me tell you about the man who met me where I am, in the pits of despair, and changed my life. Who saw me for who I was, a sinner, wretched man, but asked me to come and follow him. Let me tell you." Brothers and sisters, that should motivate us, right? We should be overwhelmed with such joy and just almost anxiety that, hey, I haven't told anybody about the joy that I have about Jesus yet and what he has done in my life, right? It should almost light a fire up in us to the point of where we can't even shake it, where it's like, I have not told someone about Jesus yet. I need to go do that. And I'm not talking about in the legalistic sense, but I'm talking about the fact of how much, because if we love Jesus so much and how much he has loved us, what better news to share with someone than the love of Jesus Christ? Amen? Why would we want to keep this to ourselves? Why would we want to just hide that? But no. We should go and share it to the top of the hill of saying, "Jesus has saved me, a wretched sinner. And he can save you too." And so Matthew, right, he invites all his friends, and this is Jesus, right, the Messiah, the creator of the universe, sharing a meal with these men, having fellowship with these unclean Jews, these unclean Gentiles, extending love, extending them compassion, and extending them mercy. And in Mark 2, verse 15, right, we know that it's received well because it says here that there were many who followed him. Moving on here in Matthew 9, starting in verse 11 through 12, and it says, "And when the Pharisees saw this," right, because that, again, this is a festival that's happening within Matthew's own home, and the Pharisees being, as I'm seeing here, that the Pharisees are walking, and through passing, they notice Jesus, this rabbi, this teacher, this Jew sitting among these wretched people, right? These tax collectors, these sinners. And so through passing, these Pharisees see him and they're like, and they say to themselves, why does your teacher, they're asking the disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Why does your teacher eat with these vermin? Why does this great man who clearly has the power to heal and to forgive sins, but yet he's eating with them? And you're following him? You're doing what he's called you to do? Why? And I know right on the outside looking in as we're reading this, it should frustrate us, right? What's wrong with them? This should disgust us because think about it. Right, they're seeing this wonderful opportunity of Jesus sitting among these sinners and sharing and having fellowship with them and sharing the love and the grace and the compassion of God. And these Pharisees should pick up on this opportunity to join in, to share the wonderful news that they know of God to be true. And yet they're missing this. They're missing out on this opportunity. And let's be honest, and I'm including myself in this, but I think we relate more in this story to the Pharisees than anything else. Right? We tend to want to read the stories of God's word, and we want to put ourselves in the good light, right? I mean, I'm not saying that we want to say, oh, we're like Jesus. No. But we want to put ourselves in the good light. Maybe we're seeing ourselves as the disciples here, right? Kind of like, yeah. And, you know, we're just hanging out. We're having fellowship. But let's be honest. We can relate more with the Pharisees right here than anybody in this whole scenario. Because we tend to arrange our lives so that we're with non-believers as little as possible. We want to attend Bible studies that are 100% Christian. We want to eat lunch and dinner with 100% Christian people. We want to do activities, right? We want to do activities with just complete Christians, right? And hear me out. I'm not saying that these things in themselves are horrible, right? They're not, right? Jesus hung out with 12 of his disciples a lot, majority of the time. But then he also spent time with sinners. He invested time with sinners. He extended love, grace, and compassion with sinners. But how often are we doing the same? How often are we truly reaching out with whom we work with, we go to dinner with, or do activities with that are not Christians? How often are we extending ourselves to those who are clearly living in sin, openly living in sin, completely choosing a whole other direction of life? How often are we truly reaching out to them with love and with compassion and wanting to grab coffee with them or wanting to eat dinner with them? How often are we reaching out to the hurting and to those who do not look or act or live like us? Let's turn to 1 Corinthians real quick. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Starting in verse 9. And Paul says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexual immoral, nor the idolaters, nor the adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." What? I want to say that again. And such were some of you. What? Not me. Not me. And some were such of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And some were such of you, brothers and sisters, but yet you were washed by the blood and sanctified because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, are we any better? No. There is no distinction between us and the lost person next door to us. And some were such of you. That is all level ground at the cross. That each and every one of us are sinful. And each and every one of us are in need of salvation. And the Pharisees failed to recognize this. They failed to recognize what Jesus was doing. And instead of joining in on this celebration that we talked about, right? Turning a fellow brother, turning from his old ways of life, no longer choosing a life of sin, and inviting his friends to see the one who changed his life. But yet they asked the disciples, why do you invest and sit with these sinners and these tax collectors, these wretched individuals? Why do you hang out with these unclean people? It's as if the Pharisees have forgotten what God has commanded of them in the law. Because of their lack of concern and mercy for sinners has distanced themselves from God. And Micah 6:8, I'll have it here on the board or the screen. Sorry, have it here on the screen. In Micah 6:8, it says, "He has told you." Right, this is a commandment that the Lord has used to speak through Micah, a commandment towards the Israelites. And he says, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." He has told all of Israel to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. And from this perspective, the Pharisees are missing it. From this perspective, the Pharisees have completely fallen away from the heart of God. They have completely fallen away from this. And Jesus, right, what we just read here, I'm going to turn back to Matthew 9. And Jesus, it says here in verse 13. Oh, I apologize. Verse 12 through 13. But when he heard it, when Jesus heard this, when Jesus overheard the Pharisees talking with his disciples, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but the sinner." You see, what Jesus is saying here, and then going back to verse 12, like, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, go and learn what this means. I love the example here. Jesus overhearing, and it's saying that, you know, he's referencing Hosea 6:6, right? In the Old Testament, he's referencing Hosea 6:6 when he says, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice." In Hosea 6:6, it says this: "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." And what is happening here is that Jesus is pretty much just slapping the Pharisees in the face, right? Because again, the Pharisees are men of the Old Testament, right? They're men of the law. They know this stuff, right? Like the back of their hand. They know the front and the back of it all, right? They know this. It's written. They've got all that head knowledge. And Jesus is telling them, saying, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy over sacrifice." And the Pharisees know exactly what he's talking about. The Pharisees know exactly what Jesus is referencing. They had to, which is why they're Pharisees. They had to know this. And so Jesus is saying, "Go and learn what this means." He's saying that you, yes, you have the head knowledge, but apparently your heart is far from God. So go and learn what this means. Go back to your days of schooling. Go back and start over again, because apparently you've clearly missed the mark here. You've clearly missed what God has commanded you to do. You've forgotten who you were. You've forgotten where you came from. You've forgotten what God has done for you. And I'm falling into that same camp, brothers and sisters, right? I so easily forget where I came from. I so easily forget where God met me. I so easily forget that I bring nothing to the table. My own efforts, my own abilities, my own goodness is seen as filthy rags before the Lord, right? I bring nothing to the table, but it is by God's goodness, God's love, and His grace, and His mercy is never ending that's bestowed upon me. Which is why I am saved, which is why you are all saved. Not because of anything you've done, all because of Christ and what He's done on that cross. And what Hosea 6:6 does is lays out the heart of Jesus' mission. It lays out the heart of God and the mission that He has set for His own Son to call those who are sinners, not the ones that already think that they're righteous. It's like as if Jesus is saying that those who think that they have it all together, those who think that they're righteous in their own powers and their own abilities, right? I have nothing for you. I have nothing for you. I have nothing to offer you. But those, right? Those who recognize that they do not have it all together, those who recognize that they are sick and in need of treatment, then I have come to save you. Brothers and sisters, every one of us must recognize that we are sick. We must all recognize that we are sick and that we are in need of a treatment. This we could clearly see that this is common sense worldwide, right? I mean, believers or non-believers. We can all agree, right? You'll be hard-pressed to find someone who would say, oh yeah, this world's perfect. Oh, this world's got it all together. No, we can all agree that this world is sick, this world's decaying, this world needs help. But the difference is the root of that problem. The difference is that diagnosis. We know that diagnosis to be sin. We know that the world is sick and that there has to be a treatment. And the diagnosis of that sickness is sin. Which is why Jesus Christ did what He did on that cross. That the only way that we can ever be healed, the only way that that treatment can ever come about is by the blood, is by the cross of Jesus Christ, the death and the resurrection of Jesus. That is the only way for us to ever be saved, for us to all truly be unified, is by the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And those who fail to see the mercy of Jesus, those who fail to see the practice, and those who fail to practice that same mercy are out of accord with Jesus, and they're not of Him. Which is why in Matthew 5:7, Jesus says, blessed are those who are merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And if we go to James real quick, James chapter 2, 12 through 13, it says, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. Speak and to act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. That's something we talked about just earlier this morning, right? Talking about how those without mercy to the one who's shown no mercy. Sorry, for judgment is without mercy to the one who's shown no mercy. I mean, how crazy is that, right? How scary is that? That for those who fail to show mercy on one another, that same lack of mercy that you showed on a fellow brother or sister is going to be held on you. That we will all, sooner or later, be held accountable for what we have done in this lifetime. You know, how, using that story or the example that Jesus used of, you know, you're so quick to call out the speck at someone else's eye, but look at the own plank in your own, look at the plank in your own eye. How is it, though, so hard to show mercy to a fellow brother and to a fellow sister, to a fellow neighbor, to a fellow co-worker? Why is it so hard to show mercy when that same mercy and that same compassion and that same forgiveness was bestowed upon you? Brothers and sisters, let us not forget, as the Pharisees have forgotten, where they came from. We show mercy, we show compassion, and we show love towards everyone because that was first shared upon us. That was first bestowed upon us. Who are we to say that we have any right? Who are we to say that we have any right? Well, so-and-so did this to me or so-and-so did that to me, right? I have the right to be angry and I have the right to be mad. What right do we have, right? The only right that each and every one of us has is the right to burn in hell. That's the only right that we have as believers in Jesus Christ. That's the only right that we have. But thank the Lord that we don't get what we deserve. Is God fair? No. God's not fair. If God was fair, we would get what we deserve. God is not fair. And thank the Lord that he's not fair because we don't get what we deserve. But by his love and by his grace, right, we have hope and we have life in the blood of Jesus Christ. Thank the Lord for that. Praise him. Let us not forget that we too are sinners and in need of God's great mercy. Let's go to Ephesians real quick. Almost finished, I promise. Ephesians chapter 2. Starting in verse 12. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We were once far off, but now have been brought near by what? The blood of Christ. Amen. For he himself is our what? Peace. Who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Let us also not forget that people without Christ are lost sinners in need of God's great mercy each and every day. Because we too were once alienated. We too were once without hope. And let us see those who are around us as lost sinners. Let us see them for who they are as well, in need of God's great mercy, in need of God's great forgiveness, in need of salvation. We must continue to share the gospel to those who are lost, inviting sinners to come to Christ. As believers in Jesus, right, we must not be afraid to get our hands dirty. As believers in Jesus, we must not be afraid of a minor inconvenience. As believers in Jesus, we must not be afraid of a huge investment that, yes, may cost dearly of our time, may cost dearly of our money, may cost dearly of just a huge inconvenience out of our lives because, well, doesn't God know the type of life that I'm living right now and how chaotic everything is? Well, that's a choice that we've chosen to make when we choose to follow Christ because, brothers and sisters, our life is not our own. We are bought with a price, each and every one of us, and we are not our own, but we are God's and his alone, and we serve him alone. Let us not be afraid to get our hands dirty, believing in the very words of Jesus that those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. But the sinners to repentance. Jesus has not called the self-righteous, but the needy sinner who needs to be saved by his blood. So my application question to you guys is, and I really want us to think hard about this, and I'd encourage you as well as if you have a notepad or if you have something to write on, even in your Bible, right? I know there's some blank pages there. Even in your Bible, front or back, I want to ask you this question, and I really want you to write some people down because I think we all are guilty of this. Who do we, in our lives, do we need to extend mercy to? Who in our life do we need to extend mercy to? I'll give you a little bit to write this down, because I'm sure there's a list. Who in our lives do we need to extend mercy to? And in what areas of our lives do we need more mercy? Maybe it's at our work. Maybe there's specific coworkers around us that, man, just irritate us. They don't do the job that I want them to do. They don't do it well enough that I want them to do. They're just irritating just because they're just irritating. Maybe not even that. Maybe it's just that when we get to work, we don't talk to anybody. We just block everybody out, and we just get the work done, and we go home. Brothers and sisters, you know, just being, just kind of, you know, going with the flow, right? That's not extending mercy. That's just being lazy. But who can we be extending mercy to in our own workplace? Maybe in our own marriage. Right? Maybe we can extend mercy to our spouse. You know, she's doing this and she's doing that, or he's doing this and he's doing that. I can't believe it. How can we share and extend mercy to our spouses? If he or she truly loved me, they wouldn't make these choices. If he or she truly loved me, they wouldn't decide to go this way or go that way. I have my rights. And as a husband, I know my rights. And I need to be respected. And I'm the leader of this house. Or even, you know, the wife. Right? I know my wife, my rights. And I expect to be respected. And I expect it to be loved. Who in our own marriage do we need to extend mercy to? Maybe some people in our own family. Man, our children. Right, that hits heavy on all my own heart, right? I so fail at showing mercy to my kids. It's my way or the highway. Because Dad said so. That's one strike. I'm only giving you one strike. Right? How can we extend mercy to our kids, to family members, to those who are so far off? And they're openly making choices that we don't want them to choose, that we don't want them to choose because we love them so much, and we get angry and we get frustrated because they continue over and over and over again and making those choices. And you're like, you dimwit. Why? You know what happened last time. Why do you continue to make these choices? But yet, how can we extend mercy to them and show love and show compassion to them? And the big one, right, is something that my wife and I were talking about yesterday. And you know, and it's really, I mean, it's just pretty relevant in our own culture, in our own nation right now. But just these injustice social groups. How can we extend mercy to those who post and share things that are completely, completely far off from biblical? Completely far off from anything that we as believers in Christ stand for. But how can we show mercy, extend compassion, and extend love to them? I mean, we know, right? We know what's right. We know what truth is. And by golly, right, we want them to know what's right, and we wanted them to know what truth is. But yes, let us share the hope and the love that we have in Christ, right? Let us share that hope, but let us do it with kindness and love and with gentleness. Do it with compassion. Do it with mercy. Brothers and sisters, if the church did what the church was supposed to do, man, people would be seeking out us to help, us for guidance, us for direction. And to be honest, right, and I hope I'm not stepping on any toes here, and I'm not one to say that I'm very knowledgeable in this stuff, but I see what I see, and I think the reason that we see these far-left social injustice groups stepping in and people looking for them to guide us because the church has failed so much in stepping in for what is right and speaking out to the injustice that's happening in our own nation. I feel that the church has failed in so many ways in that. Not to say that there's people who are doing things, and I clearly know that and I see that. But man, if the church did what it was called to do each and every time, if we as believers showed compassion and showed love and showed mercy, people would be seeking out us for guidance and for direction and for advice instead of worldly things. Because what we would be doing is sharing the truth and the hope of Jesus Christ. And that is what saves. Not a new president, right? Not a new organization, right? None of these self-help books, nothing. But it is only the cross and the blood of Jesus Christ that saves. And I'm going to ask the worship team to come up here as I'm closing. So I want to go back to the question that I asked originally, was why Matthew? Why any of us, honestly, right? It was to demonstrate the overwhelming power of God's love, of His mercy, and His forgiveness. And that overwhelming love, mercy, and forgiveness is given to those who choose Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Maybe right now Jesus is calling you to follow Him. Maybe right now you feel the presence of the Lord stopping, taking a look at you, and saying, come follow me. He's not asking you to fix yourself first. He's not taking a tally of all the things that you've done against Him. But He's just saying, stop what you're doing, my child, and come follow me. Stop living this life of sin. Stop living this life of hopelessness. And come follow me. I'll take in you as you are. Let me do the fixing. And I pray that you would rise as Matthew did, leaving everything behind, everything, the old self, the old sin, everything, to follow and to trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Coming to this realization, right, that you are dead in your sins and there is nothing that you can bring to the table, brothers and sisters, nothing. And that we stand before the Lord, condemned to hell without Jesus. But whoever believes no longer stands condemned, but is saved. We're going to have a response time here. And my challenge to you, church family, is during this response time, if you wrote any names down in regards to extending that mercy, my prayer is that you would come up before this altar here, and that you would lift each and every one of those names to the Lord, asking Him to grant you the ability to give that, to share that mercy, to share that compassion, no matter what they have done. So what? Think of the things that we